Okay. Okay, friends. That bird seemed a little bit more pathetic than usual for some reason. I don't know. Oh, Greg Kokel here. That is actually my voice, believe it or not, that I many, many years ago I was goofing around and the board op had the mic on, and so that was saved for posterity. And people want to know about that. It's just something goofy we do, and it's it still gets me chuckling after all these years. This is my 30th year broadcasting now, or is it my 31st? It's somewhere in there. It's a lot. It depends how you do the numbers, but it's been quite a while. And we want to mention to you, I have a bank of callers on I want to get to quickly. I won't do an opening commentary for this hour, but I do want to remind you that this is December, a really important month for Stand to Reason. And we have a faithful, dedicated group of STR friends that have issued a $225,000 challenge to the rest of you. That is, they have aggregated their pledges. This is not a matching situation. They have already pledged this. They're giving it. But it's a challenge to you that you as a group, the rest, match or beat the challenge amount through your aggregate giving here in December. We've got about 3 weeks to go. I cannot believe that, it's just painful. Christmas is 2 weeks from Friday. Time is moving so fast, and I got to shake my head. Holy smokes. However, that means you have about 2.5 more weeks for us to end our year strong. And that's really important to us financially since, something like 25% of our operating income comes in this month. And that's because so many people at the end of the year are thinking, okay, this is the time to give generously. And so my request is simply that if you have received generously from us, that you give generously to us this month. You can do that by going to str.org. That's probably the simplest way of doing it. There's a donate button someplace really handy. Some of you get mailings from us. I wish you all did, because it's free training material we send out every single month, whether it's our Solid Ground newsletter, I call it, but it's really an article, or our mentoring letter on alternate months. It's a way that I can stay in touch with you and feed you and the rest of the staff as well. In addition to that, we have our website and our videos and Red Pen Logic and all of the stuff that we do to make it easy for you to learn how to stand tall for Christ. All of that is what our staff is paid to do. And just saying that the lion's share of your giving goes to our staff, because the staff is the team that produces the stuff for you. So we have a great team of people. We got 18 people. We need your help to keep us going and to keep us productive. And so my encouragement is for you to make a decision to send a gift, a generous gift, hopefully, to Stand to Reason, to say thanks, and not only to say thanks so that we can be here for you, but so that we can keep expanding and be here for others as well. So just a thought on that. All right. This is Aaron in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Aaron, welcome to the show. Hi.
Hey, how you doing tonight, Greg?
I'm doing good. Thank you. Nice to talk with you.
Yeah, not a problem. I don't want to take up too much time because I know you got other callers, but I got a pretty simple question, I would say. I have a friend who is really big into a YouTuber named Zachary Hubbard. He's a conspiracy theorist who teaches something called New Gematria, like numerology. My question is, how would you, what are some helpful tips, I should say, in engaging with conspiracy theorists and presenting the gospel and evangelizing?
I'm not sure how to respond to this. I am not at all familiar with the individual you mentioned or the ideas in view. So I can't. A lot of times when you have a conspiracy idea being promoted, there are particulars with the idea that you can deal with, you know, to see whether the point of view, the alleged conspiracy, has any foundation in fact. Now, I know that there is a lot of people who are just completely dismissive of any conspiracy. All right. And I think that's probably a good instinct, because there's lots and lots and lots of crazy things that people have thought up. All right. We just had the anniversary about two weeks ago of John Kennedy's assassination. I was 13 years old when that happened. I remember it well. And years and years of reflection afterwards of different ideas about how that all took place and the conspiracy theories around it. And it seems that one of the reasons that its conspiracy seems unbelievable is because it's so hard to keep a secret, okay? And so a lot of these conspiracies trade on secret information that most people don't have access to, and so it's like you've got to have a really good imagination to kind of put these conspiracies together. And it turns out there's a whole lot of people that are involved in them. And J. Warner Wallace, you know, the cold case detective guy, makes it clear he's using this to make a biblical argument about the reliability of the Gospels, that, you know, there's certain things you got to have in place to have a successful conspiracy, and it's hard to do. And when you've got a lot of players and a lot of time involved, sooner or later you're going to get found out, you know. So these things are just hard to keep under wraps. And that's why conspiracy theories that have a lot of, you know, that require a lot of imagination for them to be sustained are not worth thinking about. Okay. Now, there are other things. There are real conspiracies. There was a conspiracy to kill Lincoln, and Lincoln got killed. But it wasn't one guy that was involved with it. There were a number of people that were involved. Now, some people got punished that probably weren't guilty, you know, with regards to Lincoln's assassination, got kind of caught up in it. But there were people. There was Watergate. That was a conspiracy. It didn't do very well because they got caught, you know. There are also things that are happening nowadays that seem to be, in minds of some, conspiracies, And I think in that case, there's lots of evidence laying on the table to substantiate some of those things. I'm not kind of weighing in one way or another now, except for to say there are very particular substantive reasons. So when you have an alleged conspiracy for which there is substantive reasons, then you have to take those reasons into consideration. I mean, there's a law against conspiring to do wrong. That's because people do conspire to do wrong. So there are real conspiracies. But usually, widespread conspiracies get revealed fairly easily. The way Jay Warner puts it, is the best way to have a conspiracy is to commit a crime with one person, with one other person, so there's only two of you, and then you kill the other person right away. You know, so that's how you can keep the conspiracy quiet. But in any event, I don't know what to say apart from those general kinds of things. I don't know what to say regarding conspiracies, except for to look at the particulars and the details. And I don't know if this one is something to do with spiritual things or not, the one that you mentioned.
A little bit of Zachary Hubbard, a little bit of research that I found online. He believes he's a prophet from God and was placed on this earth at a particular time in a particular place. And he, I guess, revamped gematria, calls it New Gematria, and it deals with our alphabet, the American alphabet.
Oh, I see. How is that a conspiracy, though? That sounds to me just like a false religion, you know.
Well,
how is it a conspiracy?
The way he uses it is there's a complex system. I'm still trying to figure out how it works. There's a complex system of ciphers and all this kind of stuff, and how he really uncovers the secret plots Illuminati and Jesuits. Like, one of the agendas that he pushes forward is that the Jesuits are in control of everything. For example, through taking a name, you know, like the New Orleans or New England Patriots, for example, you know, you can somehow get a number out of that and through his gematria system, and then it will link to some kind of event.
Yeah. Well, I don't know what, you know, if somebody's kind of taken with all of this stuff, it's hard to know for me what to do with it, because I think it's a certain type of personality that is taken with these things, a certain type of individual that is, that gravitates towards these kinds of things. And my suspicion is, I haven't had a lot of interaction with folk like this, but my suspicion is you can't reason with them. I mean, there are people who think that we never landed on the moon. Okay, I don't know what they think about China now. China put a flag on the moon apparently, you know, recently with an unmanned craft, but just happened to see that the other day. But they, you know, they think it's all made up. So, you know, what are you going to do with a person like that? I don't think you can do much, to be honest.
Okay.
I mean, I guess what I would say is you can reason with them, but it seems clear that reason is not part of the equation of them being holding to this particular conspiracy theory. And so if reason's not part of the equation, then you can't disabuse them of their convictions based on reason.
That makes sense.
You know, so, I mean, the best I can do. All righty.
Thank you. I just wanted to, you know, at least try and pick your brain.
Yeah, well,
I really do care about the person. So I just,
yeah, and that's a hard situation, right?
Is this
someone you're in a relation, like a romantic relationship with?
No, not at all.
Okay, just a buddy. Okay,
no, not at all.
Yeah, because if this was a gal that you were in a romantic relationship with, I would say, run like crazy, man, in the other direction.
No, but this is me and
not
my wife
a good sign.
Stable in Christ, so.
Well, you can still be friends. Obviously, you can be. We can be friends with all kinds of goofy people. Most of the people I work with are really, really goofy, and I still I'm friends with them. They're both grinning at me right now. But the yeah, this is. It's. I don't know what you can do in a situation like that. To be honest with you, it is kind of goofy why people believe the things they believe. And look, we ourselves are influenced by our own prejudices, you know. So, and I'm not using the word prejudice in a racial sense, but just what we believe. That's why they have, what do they call it? I always have a hard time thinking of this this word. It's like a affirmation of your own view. What are they? Confirmation bias. There it is. That's why they have confirmation bias. We are biased to the information that will confirm our previous points of view. And so, you know, what can you do? So, anyway, I don't think I've been much help for you, Aaron.
Well, I appreciate you anyway, and God bless you.
All right, thanks a lot for the call.
Thank you.
Okay, buddy. Let's see. Let's go to Florida. Let me find the button here. Florida and Joe. Welcome to the show, Florida. Hey. Joe?
Hey, Greg, how are you?
Good. Where in Florida are you at?
Oh, all around the central area. I have to keep it kind of on the DL because I have a sort of
question. Like Disneyland area, maybe, kind of, roughly.
Ish.
Okay, ish.
Yeah, you know,
all
somewhere
right.
Between Tampa
Fair
and
enough.
Daytona. You know?
Okay.
Hey, so I have kind of a clarification question. I have my own thoughts about this, but I wanted to ask someone who's smarter than I am, just kind of get your gut reaction and maybe some, you know, exegesis on it.
Right.
Our church has been kind of steadily and now, I'd say, more quickly heading down the kind of seeker-centered model, you know?
Uh-huh.
And,
sure.
And it's been transforming over the past few years. And so we've had some discussions with folks, you know, that are making the decisions about what's going on. And one of the they said something that has stuck out to me, and I wanted to get your thoughts on it. And it
sure.
was that they consistently refer back to this idea of, you know, we about the 99 and one,
right?
You know, and this becomes the justification for basically reprogramming the entire church away from the interest of believers. You know, like I guess what you'd say traditional discipleship,
right?
You know, where church being for the body, you know, that the body is coming to meet under the head.
That's right.
And be, you know, and be discipled and trained to go out right. and make more disciples, you know.
Right.
So basically that the evangelism maybe happens incidentally within the church, but really happens outside the church. That'd be the traditional model that I'm thinking, to now being, you know, that it's essentially an evangelistic enterprise.
Yeah.
And it's not just evangelistic, but it's to the purposeful exclusion of Christians. And the words they were using were things like, you know, we're not, like, I mean, these are almost quotations. We're not really worried about the Christians.
Okay.
You know,
well, they ought to be.
And they're quoting this 99 and the 1.
Yeah, yeah,
because
yeah.
I did that mistake, you know, you said, which was I went and read the verse.
Right.
Well, both of them.
By the way, while you're talking, do you know what passage, in the Gospels, where that comes up? I'm just kind of curious. I'll be looking while you finish.
Yeah, I have them both. So the first one is in Matthew 18, verse 12 to 14, and the second one is Luke 15. And they have...
Okay.
So Matthew 18 is the first one.
Versus...
Luke 15, 12 to 14.
12 to 14. What do you think of a man? Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, great.
Yeah.
Right. And okay, good. I got it. All right. All right. So go ahead.
You know, I'm reading through those, and, you know, not only was I not picking up the idea that the one in that verse met that sort of proof text, but if I'm not mistaken, it means the exact opposite. That if I'm reading Matthew 18 correctly, you know, all 100 belong to the shepherd.
Uh-huh.
You know, it seems to me that, you know, I don't want to read too much into it, but if I'm taking the context of the passage before it, every time we're using that term, little ones, leading up to that part, it's talking about, you know, believers, you know, because it starts off with the disciples talking about who's going to be greatest, and Jesus says, we need to be like one of these little ones. And then he continues to use little ones in relation to believers. You know, if you cause a little one to stumble, it'd be better for you to get thrown in the ocean. You
right,
know?
Right.
And, you know, you need to accept a lowly position like a little one. So it just keeps saying little one, and then uses it again. You know, that whole, the sheep passage starts off with, you know, see that you do not despise these little ones.
Yeah.
So it seems to be saying that the sheep are contained within this category of little ones.
Yeah,
which are sort of vulnerable believers, you know.
Yeah, well,
and it seems like it's more about being neglected, right? That don't despise these believers, because if you do, your Father in heaven will see it and he will come get them, you know.
Yeah.
So go ahead.
It sounds to me, as you've explained the whole thing and some of your rationale, that you've heard me talk about this before, because I hear all these phrases that are familiar to me, and
I
feel like, you've stolen my thunder, so to speak, which is just to say that we're both on the same page. That's all I'm saying here.
Oh,
so let me just back up
so
for everybody
crazy.
Else. No, this is, I'm glad this is, you brought this up, because I think that there are a number of people that in churches that are in a similar circumstance. I've made the distinction in the past, and I'm glad you're careful about your words, about seeker-centered is the way you put it. There is a difference between a seeker-sensitive church and a seeker-centered church, at least the way I use the language. A seeker, and I think this is what's happened, is that churches start out to be seeker-sensitive, and they become seeker-centered, okay? So let me offer the distinction here. Pardon me. I think it's appropriate to be seeker-sensitive. And what that means is we are aware in our local community when we meet together, the called-out ones, those who are called out of the world to be Christians, are also those called out of the community to be together when we meet together, okay? And when we meet together, I think it is appropriate for us to be aware that we have visitors, all right? So how are we sensitive to the fact that we have outsiders attending an insider meeting? Well, we can make sure they have places to park. if they want to put lob their kids off somewhere for some activity in the building, then we can send the toddlers somewhere or the high schoolers somewhere so the adults can give their full attention. I mean, this is, I think high schoolers should be with the main group, but that's my own personal opinion. The point is, we know that there are special needs that we can accommodate. Okay, I think it also means that when we talk, we use language that outsiders can make sense of, and we don't just talk to ourselves with our own lingo. Okay, so that these are all different ways of being sensitive to the fact that there are people that are there who are not part of our inside group. And frankly, when I've addressed groups before, as a preacher, so to speak, I mean, I'm there on the pulpit. I will say, if you are here visiting, I'm glad you're here, okay? But this main message is not for you. It's for the people who are followers of Jesus. And I hope that you pick something up from what I say. That would be great. Or maybe I annoy you in a good way and put a stone in your shoe. But I'm directing my comments over here. Okay, so that's I'll mention that. Notice that my point of view is that even though I'm sensitive to those that might be visiting who are not Christians, I am not centered on them. I am centered on the believers. And the reason is the believers are the ones that need to be built up to do the work of service. And Ephesians 4 talks about this too, you know. Different gifted people that are meant to build up the body of Christ so we're not tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, etc., etc. It's right there in Ephesians 4. So that is the function of the ecclesia, the called out ones, the function of the church. I was thinking about Acts chapter 6. You know, there's a problem with the Hellenistic Jewish widows being, you know, being left out of the service because there was like a racial thing going on. You know, well, you're the Greek ones, you know, and you're not the Jew ones, you're the Greek Jew ones, and so we're leaving you guys out. They're being overlooked. And it's interesting what the disciples said. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "Is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." But, verse 4, then, "we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word while you guys take care of these other things." Notice how the leadership was committed to the ministry of the word in the life of the Christians. The leadership weren't saying, okay, we're not going to talk about meaty things because we got visitors here, and so we're going to give them the simple soup of the gospel. Okay, and because after all, you know, we're going after the one that is lost. Okay, now I'm not going to get into the Matthew 18 or the other parallel passage on that. And here's the reason why. If you understand anyone who understands the role of the church, I was just talking about Acts 6 and Ephesians 4. And you can look at 1 Corinthians 12 and you can look at Romans 12, and there's got a whole bunch of gifts that are given to the body for the building up of the body of Christ. It becomes clear that the body is there and pastors are there and gifted people are there to serve the needs of the body. Why? Because the body needs it. Okay? Yeah. And so if somebody wants to say, we're going to abandon the body because Jesus said we go after the one, I don't even have to exegete that in order to say, whatever you think that means of applying church, you got it wrong. If you think Jesus means that we are to leave our people in ignorance and vulnerable to wolves, are you kidding me? So we can go save somebody else? That it can't be what he means. In fact, I just mentioned this vulnerable. When you look at, and here's some more scripture for you, that Titus and 1 Timothy, I think it's 1 Timothy, they both talk about what the requirements are for elders in the church. It doesn't say anything about evangelism. It talks about character qualities and the skill quality of knowing the word to be able to refute error because certain people must be silenced. Okay? So elders are placed in the church to be able to protect the flock with good doctrine. So the church, the meeting together, is all about the health of the church. It is not about evangelism. That happens after you leave, I mean, characteristically, and go out into the agora, into the marketplace. So on this, I agree with you entirely, and I think this appeal to the sheep is an exercise in frivolity. There is nothing in this passage by which we can say, okay, our church is going after the one sheep, because it does look like you have your flock right here. If you have someone in your flock that's going south, go out and get them. But that doesn't mean you go out and find somebody who's not in your flock and you neglect your flock to find someone new to add to your flock. You don't do that. That's not what's going on here. And but a lot of churches are like that. They become seeker-centered, and that means they become an evangelistic organization. Forget about Sunday services. Let's just go out and into the marketplace and share Christ, and we'll do evangelism all the time. We won't build the body. Let them go to somebody else's church once they get saved.
Yeah. And that's been the peculiar part, is it's been the weird, one of the weirder parts of it is kind of the guilt that's been implicit at times, more explicit at other times, upon, you know, the church, almost like also they're anticipating the objections that would come, where they sort of preemptively lay guilt on the Christian who they know is going to probably call up and say, hey, I'm not really comfortable with this, because they say, you know, it's interesting the way they say it, because the church isn't about you, you know, like sort of like make you feel guilty for even, you know, who you might even complain about this, you know, aren't you worried about these people? And of course they are, you know. And of course the church isn't about the Christian, right? But it's for the Christian. Is that a fair way to say it? You know, that church isn't, it's about God, but it's for the body, right? You know, it's, that's the reason we're gathering, is to be encouraged by one another. To
that's right.
One another, to,
yeah, all the to one do, another's.
You know, so of course it's not about us. Right.
There's a gazillion one another's. Yeah. See, what was that last thing?
Oh, I was just saying it's definitely not about us. You know, we're not being selfish, but it is for Christians.
There is a difference. This is an important time to say this. Okay, so this is pushback that you're getting, as I understand it, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, like it's selfish.
They were sort of like preemptively preaching on this, you
okay,
know,
well,
a little bit of guilt, you know, sort of like, well, church isn't about you.
Okay,
know?
Well, let me respond to that. There is a difference between selfish and self-interest. Self-interest is good. Selfishness is bad. Self-centeredness. I am the only one and only, everything for me. That's narcissism, okay? Bible doesn't teach that. But it does teach and affirm an appropriate self-interest. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Okay, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is saying you have an interest in knowing the word. You ought to study it and do that thing for your benefit so you handle the word of God accurately. So there's a verse that identifies a behavior that Paul said we should be doing for our individual benefit. Is that self-interest? Yes, of course. Is that selfishness? Absolutely not. It is in our interest to do the things that are good for us and good for the body of Christ. Self-interest. Is that selfishness? No, it's not. We're doing what God tells us to do regarding, now in this case, the larger body. And this, I mean, I feel myself getting a little bit worked up about this, because this kind of thinking really bothers me. It really bothers me. This is what happens.
No,
and I don't know in your
circle. My wife and I altered. I mean, it's just been so frustrating.
Wait, say it again?
I said, it's given my wife and I ulcers. You know?
Okay,
it's
well,
just,
this is
so
what,
frustrating.
Here's what happens. I don't know in your circumstance if this is the case, but this is what happens oftentimes when people who are evangelists become pastors. Okay, a pastor is to shepherd the flock. A pastor is not an evangelist. Evangelist is somebody who focuses in principally on evangelism, right? And doing the work of an evangelist. That's part of a pastoral role. Paul says that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, do the work of an evangelist. But I'm trying to think of his words there. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience in your teaching. Okay, this is for 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's the last few lines that Paul writes. He does tell Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, but his main function is not an evangelist. This is a pastoral epistle. It is his job to pastor the flock, to guard the treasure that's been given to you, to disciple the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. These entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's all there in 2 Timothy, all of this stuff. It isn't leave everybody and go find one person who's lost, and that's your raison d'etre. That's your reason for existing, you know. That's what you do.
Yeah.
No, this is all upside down. This is completely upside down.
So how would you tactically and carefully and respectfully present that case?
Well, you have to have content, and I've just off the top of my head, I mean, I've thrown a bunch of stuff out there from 2 Timothy, from the requirements of elders, from what we see there in the book of Acts. So you can go back over this podcast there and just kind of gather this information, all right, without even talking about Matthew 18, okay? That's not the important thing. What's important right now is all of this other teaching that establishes a doctrine of the church and the role of the local gathering and the community, and you come together for a particular reason. The Scripture never talks about coming together for evangelism of people visiting. It's always an inside group. And it's therefore the building up of the body of Christ. And all of these passages make reference to it. Okay? So what you can't do is you can't take what I would say is an odd interpretation of Matthew 18, talking about the one sheep that goes astray, and use it to subvert all of this other clear teaching. Okay, so that's the way I would approach it. You know, I would go to the leadership. You have to go respectfully with your hat in your hand, but I would lay out these passages, and you say, here is my concern. Mm-hmm. My concern is that the Bible has a very clear and multifaceted, multiversed characterization of what the local church is and how the leaders of the local church serve the needs of the local church.
Yeah.
There is no intimation in any of the epistles dealing with the church that it is to be a center of evangelism and that the 99 that are in the church are to be abandoned to go after one non-Christian. That is not, there's no intimation of that. And in fact, to take that interpretation of Jesus and govern your church in that way would be contrary to all of what is instructed here about how the church functions. And by the way, I hadn't thought about this before in this discussion, but looking at the responsibilities of elders, I mean, there it is. It's doctrinal. I mean, there's all these qualifications that are character qualification, and you have to be able to teach the word. You have to be able to refute those who contradict, because there are certain people who have caused a lot of trouble who must be silenced. Oh, and by the way, that's not really that important, because what I really want you to do is go out and find one sheep. Forget about all these other people gathered, you know. So actually, I'm being a little sarcastic, and it's not a good idea to adopt that posture. But you get the point. I would lay out the case. And just say, I am concerned that what you are adopting is an approach that is not biblically sound. Okay?
Yeah, and it certainly leaves you with more wandering sheep in the end, is what I'm thinking. Yeah. Is that, you know, you will end up with more wandering believers who are less vulnerable. You know, like, you may actually end up evangelizing a few people, but what about the Christians that are being neglected and they're less vulnerable to
you? You want more wandering sheep who leave the fold? Then you do what you're doing, and then you're going to get more wandering sheep who leave the fold, all right? This is to keep sheep from leaving the fold. Feed my sheep. There you go. That's the Gospel of John, the last chapter. Feed my sheep, Peter. You know,
you
do you love me? Feed my sheep. That's the responsibility of the pastoral role. I mentioned Ephesians 4 too. Then you lay it out to them and you say, look, I'm not in charge here. You guys are in charge. But I go here and I care about this church and I care about it being operating in a biblical way. And I am concerned that the direction that you're going is not biblically sound. And here are my reasons. Mm-hmm. And then you let them. Then you explain it to them and give them what you've developed and prepared and then let them do what they want to do. Now, if what they choose to do is to go the other route, then you have the decision to make whether you're going to stay or not or whether you want to go to a church that's going to feed you rather than be a kind of a soft evangelistic organization.
Well, especially when you have kids involved, too, that was kind of the breaking point for us was, you know, we are now responsible for a few other souls, you know, and their spiritual development, and you just go, boy, you know, they're not going to get fed, you know. It's going to be just kind of the bottom shelf.
Exactly.
You know, from birth to death, because every class was geared around, we have to keep it on this level so that if someone comes in, they've never read the Bible, never heard anything.
No, that's, why
they
didn't
get it? And so
Paul
no
didn't do that.
To develop, you know?
Yeah, I just got a few seconds left, so I'm jumping in. But Paul didn't do that. There's all kinds of hard stuff in the epistles. He didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that.
Yeah.
There are all kinds of things that people didn't understand. Even his own disciples didn't understand. He didn't put it all on the bottom shelf because it can't all go on the bottom shelf, okay?
Yeah.
So anyway, there's enough something to work with. You know, if you want to call me back in a few weeks or a month or two after you kind of work through some of these, I'd be interested to see how it all pans out. Got to run, though. That's my music, and that's the end of this show. Thank you so much for being part of it, all of you. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven this week. Bye-bye now.